on another beautiful morning here. Trust you've been refreshed by a good night's sleep, I hope, and ready to gather. Great to have everyone here. And if you've not been with us before, this is the time officially called our equipping hour, similar to what you may be familiar with from other places as a Sunday school, but we like to call it equipping hour just because the intent is to see us equipped by God's word for the things that he calls us to. So if you haven't been with us before, we're glad that you're here and trust you'll feel welcomed as well as be encouraged in the things of God and of his word. And this particular class, we're going through an Old Testament survey. We're surveying the Old Testament books, and just to get our orientation to all that is within the Old Covenant as it anticipates the New Covenant. And so we began a few weeks ago, and on the back of your notes, you can see a little schedule there. And if you weren't here for any of the previous times, all of these are being recorded, and they're available online at our website at rivercitygrace.org. So if you want to go backwards to the previous things that we've covered, which really would be helpful by way of just laying the foundation and introduction to all of the things that we're considering in the Old Testament, that would probably be beneficial if you're able to do that. So would certainly encourage you to do that. The class that's going on next door is looking at the Christian life, just some basic theology related to the Christian life and understanding God's work in salvation and all that is bound up within that. And so every Lord's Day morning, we always have a couple of classes that are going on and following various tracks. So that's what we're currently doing right now. This is Old Testament survey and then that over there. But just want to mention that, so kind of orient all of us. But let me go ahead and lead us in prayer, and we'll get into the things that the Lord has for us this morning. Our great and mighty God, we know by your word that you are a God who has revealed yourself, certainly within the realm of all that you have created in the heavens and the earth. Your word tells us that you have revealed much of your power, much of your glory, much of your wisdom in the expanse of creation. But we also know, as your word reveals, that you have revealed yourself particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the marvelous, amazing work of redemption that you have brought about in Christ and through Christ. And we thank you that you have given us your word to declare and reveal and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every single part of your word, every single part of the Bible points to him and is given that we might know your saving work in him all the more, that we would trust you all the more, and that you would be glorified all the more in our lives. We pray that you'd be present with us this morning to help us as we look to your word, and even as we do this in a survey fashion through the book of Exodus, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active for each one of us in the hearing and in the understanding and in the responding to your word for your glory and for the blessing of each one. We trust you to do this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you don't, does everybody have notes, by the way, one of these handouts? If you don't have one, maybe you could slip up your hand and we'll get some to you. They're there in the back. Okay. Jeremy, could you do that again? Just keep your hand up if you don't have a set of notes. And coming behind you there, Peter. There we go. And we'll be using this as our outline for the things that we're covering this morning. And we're just going to dive in, as it has been in the previous weeks and as it will be in coming weeks, as we're considering these great books of the Old Testament in a survey fashion. We're going to be moving very rapidly and moving very quickly. And as I mentioned each week, want to encourage you again, if you have questions or if you have observations as we're moving through things, don't hesitate to slip up your hand, and I'll try to call on you, and we'll try to address things. But because of the nature of how much material we're covering, I'm again going to be moving fairly rapidly. But hopefully the outline here will help you track with things. And again, this is being recorded. You can get it on our website. It's usually up on Monday, so that if you don't get everything now, you can even go back and listen to things. Well, just to start out, William Shakespeare, I'm sure you have heard of him, famously wrote, "All the world's a stage and all the men and women are merely players." And it's an intriguing way to think about our lives, but it's most compelling when we consider who the director of this grand play is. Not a great ruler, not a wise philosopher, but ultimately, of course, God himself. And the Bible presents this world as a divinely made stage for playing out the great story of human history and really the great work of God within human history, all for his glory. This world, it is a theater where God's glory is put on display. Now, that's what we're going to see in the book that we're going to study today, the book of Exodus. Last week, as we looked at the book of Genesis, we observed the beginning of God's great drama in that book. We learned of the creation of the cosmos. We learned of mankind's ruinous first sin and of God's great plan for the world to save a people who would come through Abraham's line. Now, Genesis unfolded the story for a few generations after Abraham, but for the most part, if you think about it, God's plan of redemption at that time was unknown beyond this small band of Hebrews. But now, as we come to the book of Exodus, God will, in a sense, turn on the floodlight with regard to his plan of salvation, and his purposes will be seen on the world stage as he defeats the most powerful nation on earth and as he delivers his people all for his own glory. The most powerful nation on earth at that time was the nation of Egypt. Good, you're tracking. And as we'll see, God defeats Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and the people themselves. So for our study today, we're going to approach the book of Exodus in two ways. And this is just to lay out sort of our orientation. First, because this is a part of the historical narrative of the Old Testament, we're going to do an overview of the story that unfolds in the book of Exodus and find out how what is within the book of Exodus fits into redemptive history. You might remember last week, if you were here, I used that term redemptive history. It speaks of, obviously, the history of God's work in redemption. And that is what all of Scripture is ultimately encompassing, is God's work to redeem for himself a people of his own choosing for his glory. And so as we study each book of the Bible, part of what we are striving to do and that we want to do is understand, where does this fit in to that redemptive history? Where does this connect? And so we want to look at Exodus and understand that and look at the main points of the overview of the book to understand what's going on. And then second of all, what we want to do this morning is step back and explore five main themes that emerge from this foundational account. And you'll see that in your outline. We're going to do an overview of the book of Exodus, and then beginning at the bottom of page 3, we'll look at the theological themes that unfold throughout Exodus. And we'll consider how each of those themes that we see in Exodus becomes foundational for what we find in the rest of Scripture related to God and to his work of redemption, of course, centering upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So with all of that, there's really three aims this morning, as you see in your notes. Number one, to understand the historical and the structural framework of Exodus, and again, where this fits into redemptive history. And then number two, to understand the key theological themes that unfold throughout the book of Exodus. And then number three, which is vitally important, don't miss this, is to trust, worship, seek, and obey God through Jesus Christ all the more. It's so critical as we come to study Scripture at any time, and especially with regard to so much that is within the Old Testament, because there are a lot of facts and figures and dates and events. It can be very easy for those things to become nothing more than an intellectual exercise on our part. It's vitally important that we understand what God's revealed, but that we understand it in the context of his purpose for us to personally trust, worship, seek, and obey him. So it's not just about a lot of information. It's about his ongoing intent to transform us to be worshipers ourselves. And we'll see the significance of that even as we look into the book of Exodus. Now, as you see in your notes there, I put just a very brief reminder about the historical context of the events in the book of Exodus. For those of you that were here on previous weeks, you remember that we looked at a number of different periods of God's dealings with his people. And what we find in the book of Exodus falls within the period of bondage in Egypt as God's people are enslaved in Egypt. They come there through Joseph, and ultimately all of God's people who were present at that time came through Joseph into Egypt, and then in his providence over time, they became enslaved. And that is just made reference to. We really don't know many of the details of what the nature of their lives in Egypt were at that time, simply that they were there. And so it's briefly made reference to in Exodus chapter 1. And then the period of deliverance under Moses encompasses not only what's in the book, the rest of the book of Exodus, but what's within the rest of the Pentateuch, of the five books of the Old Testament. What we find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is all bound up within this period of deliverance as God leads his people out of Egypt through Moses and then gives them the law. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of sin, and then ultimately they're prepared to enter the promised land, which is where the book of Deuteronomy ends. So all of this is within the period of deliverance under Moses. And you see some rough dates there with regard to these events. But that's just to give you a reminder of the historical context of where we're at. Now, just want to provide then this overview and outline of Exodus, and you can see the points of the outline there, both for Roman numeral 1 and then also Roman numeral 2, which is on the third page of your notes. And of course, there's a lot of details that could be filled in within each of these points, but I want to just try to hit some of the high notes. What we see in part one of Exodus, the book structurally is broken into two parts. Part one is chapters 1 through 19, and what we see here is God working sovereignly to deliver his special people. God working sovereignly to deliver his special people. And again, you can see the main points of the outline there. Letter A, the setting is Israel in Egypt. Letter B is the call of Moses. Then we see Moses and Aaron with their initial confrontation of Pharaoh. And then we see all these various plagues that God brings, which ultimately culminates in the Exodus when he powerfully brings his people out of Egypt. And then some of the events that follow that, including the Song of Moses, which is recorded there in Exodus chapter 15. And then we learn of their initial journey to Mount Sinai, which is what this first section closes with. And that journey is plagued by problems after problems. There's a water problem. There's a food problem they experience. There's another water problem. They also have some problems with some of the people that are inhabiting the wilderness areas. And there's just obstacle after obstacle. And God is teaching his people to trust him as he provides for them through these things. But what's going on within all of this is God working sovereignly to deliver his special people. Now, as we look at this a little bit more closely, our overview of this begins with where we left off last week concerning the book of Genesis. And if you remember, the crucial verse that guided our study of the book of Genesis was one verse in particular in the early part of Genesis. Does anybody remember what that passage is that involves the promise spoken early on in the book of Genesis that guides our understanding of all that's going on there? Does anybody remember where that is? Somebody said 3? Close, 15. Yes, yeah. As God is pronouncing judgment and cursing against Eve, against Adam, and against the serpent who was involved in the fall, in Genesis 3, verse 15, he makes a promise as he's actually speaking to the serpent, who is Satan himself, an embodiment of Satan, that there will be a seed that will come from the woman who will ultimately crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And what he's ultimately referring to there in that promise, again, I mean, it's in a very veiled way, but the seed of the woman that he's ultimately speaking of is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that statement of that promise, even in the context of the cursing that God is giving, is what sets in motion the things that we see throughout the book of Genesis, and then, of course, that continue on into the book of Exodus. So God declares that the seed of the woman, a promised son, will crush the head of Satan and strike his heel. And we learned in Genesis that that seed was going to ultimately come through the line of Abraham, which is the significance of God choosing Abraham, as that's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. So God had made a promise to Abraham, and we won't go back and review all of that, but he had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would comprise a great nation that would possess the land of Canaan and that would be a blessing to the rest of the world. But that's not the case, as we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Because what we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus is that God's people are not a great nation, and they don't possess any land. Instead, they're living as foreigners in Egypt, and not only as foreigners, but they're living as slaves in Egypt, where they settled with their brother Joseph during the famine that is spoken of in Genesis. So in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, the author Moses tells us that these are the names of the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph, who had gone to Egypt. And he provides for us a bit of a genealogical review to help us be reminded of how God's people came to Egypt. And it's interesting that the Hebrew name for the book of Exodus is actually the names. And which is where this verse, it's based upon what we find in Exodus 1, verse 1. Well, one aspect of God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. Even though they're not a great nation, even though they don't possess any land, what's being fulfilled is that the part of the promise was that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now, if you've got your Bibles and you're there in Exodus chapter 1, look down in verse 7. And there we read that the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. So approximately, you know, a few hundred years after God initially brings his people into Egypt, his purposes, among others, for them being there and sort of in an incubator type of fashion is that they would grow and that they would multiply. And as we learn here in chapter 1, Israel's multiplication increasingly became Egypt's aggravation. And so in response to these great numbers of Israelites, Egypt subdues and oppresses them. The people no longer are simply citizens in Egypt, but they are slaves. And so we ask the question, does God even remember his promises? I mean, things are not looking good for this people who are supposedly the children of God's promise. I mean, here they are in a foreign country as slaves being oppressed. What in the world has happened to God's promise? Well, as we see, God is sovereignly working in all of these events. And so the people cry out to God for help. And could somebody read at the near the end of chapter 2 in Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, if somebody could read that, please. Yeah, Matt, go for it. Okay, so in God's sovereign providence, he has his people in Egypt under bondage, among other reasons, so that they would ultimately cry out to him. And so they cry out to him. And then what we learn is that a man named Moses is born in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And God reveals his plan as he speaks of it in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, "I have come down to rescue my people from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land." Now, after that statement, in essence, the showdown begins. And what we see is that the battle that ensues is not ultimately a battle between Egypt and Israel, but rather it is a battle between Egypt's Pharaoh and Israel's God, who identifies himself as the great I Am. And then starting in the middle of chapter 7, and we're just flying through these things again, just summarizing what's within this first part. But starting in the middle of chapter 7, God sends a series of horrific plagues upon the land. But after the first few plagues, God begins to distinguish in his judgment between Egypt and Israel and to make it plain who is his enemy and who is his people. The Egyptians subsequently receive boils on their skin, hail destroys their land, locusts devour their crops, utter darkness suffocates their homes, but none of those plagues affect God's people. And amazingly, in all of this, Pharaoh persistently refuses to yield and to release Israel. He refuses, that is, until one final act of judgment that God brings, the 10th plague. Now, I might just mention as a footnote, with all of these plagues that God brings, he is undermining the gods of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt, and the things that they were able to bring about through satanic magic. God matches those false gods, plague for plague, if you will, and completely undermines and exposes their fallacy. And so there's much significance even to the nature of the plagues that God brings, because they're sort of an in-your-face to the presumed gods of Egypt as he continually shows himself to be the one true God. But all of those plagues culminate with one final act of judgment, the 10th plague. And the Lord warns Moses that he will go throughout Egypt and slay, kill every firstborn son at midnight. But even as God plans to pour wrath out on his enemies, the Lord in his mercy provides a way for his people to be spared of this terrible death. And so God provides Moses plans for how this is to happen. Each family of the Israelites is to slaughter a year-old lamb and to put its blood on their doorframe. And we see this in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. There we read that the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that's why this decisive act of judgment and grace is called the, good job class, the Passover. Yes, because God will pass over the homes of those who have the blood of the Lamb upon their door frames. And he passes them over because they have been marked with the blood of a substitute, the lamb that was slain. Well, after this ultimate blow, as God makes good on what he promises to do, and he kills the firstborn of all the Egyptians, Pharaoh finally surrenders, and Israel marches out of Egypt in a great exodus. And hence we have the title of the book, Exodus, and that word comes from the Greek word for departure, and hence the Exodus. But the Lord is not done with Egypt yet. It's not enough that he simply now has his 2 million plus people, which was the size of Israel at that time, in excess of 2 million people. It's not enough that he has them out of Egypt, but now he is going to destroy Pharaoh and all of his armies. And so in chapter 14, verse 4, notice what he says there. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so what God does is, in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, God leads his people to the shore of the Red Sea, which is ultimately a dead end. It's a trap. It's an obstacle that they cannot get through on their own. And so once again, God in his sovereign providence puts his people in a perilous and in an impossible situation. It's nothing but a giant obstacle in front of them. There's nothing but enemies who are pursuing them, namely Pharaoh and all of his armies. And so they're red hot, hot in pursuit. They close in, and what does God do? He miraculously provides a way of escape for his people. He divides the waters. Israel walks through on dry land, and then the Lord drowns their enemies in a torrent of absolute judgment. And it's an amazing account to read of there in chapter 14 of Exodus, how God leads his people through in a miraculous way, and even in his provision to lead them through, uses that to finally destroy their enemies. So the people have been redeemed by the Lord in a powerful, miraculous way. And the question then becomes, will they continue to trust in the Lord? With all that they have seen God do, with the miraculous ways in which he has provided for them, will they continue to trust in the Lord? Well, you see, their journey is not over. In fact, their journey to the promised land has just begun. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, Moses praises God for his deliverance, but then the people complain that there's no water or food. And it's really staggering when you read the accounts and think about all that God has done and the ways in which he's provided and the ways he's shown himself strong and shown himself faithful, and yet they complain over and over and over and over again. I know that such an experience is difficult for all of us to relate to, but perhaps you can see this in other people that we read about in Scripture. Of course, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. We're made of the same stuff, aren't we? Well, so they complain that there's no water or food, and yet even through this grumbling, this disobedient people who are not worthy of God's favor, the people that God redeemed, he leads them through the desert so that he can make a covenant with them. And if you turn to chapter 19, we see God speaking of this. And this is a very, very, very central verse, not only in the book of Exodus, but as it relates to redemptive history, as it relates to God's purposes for his people in leading them out. Because he's going to make a covenant with them. He's going to build upon the promises that he's already given, going all the way back to Genesis 3, coming into fuller light in Genesis 12 with his promises to Abraham. But now he's renewing and building and establishing his people as his people with the covenant he's going to make. So look at what he says in chapter 19. We'll just look at verses 4 through 6. Obviously, there's much more that's going on here. But look at what God says, verse 4 of 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now again, he's building upon his covenant promises already made with Abraham, but he's deepening them, he's strengthening them. And this is the beginning of what we refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant he made with his people through Moses. So it's referred to the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant because it's made at Mount Sinai. But this is the covenant. And God descends upon Mount Sinai in all of his majestic holiness, and he marks Israel off as his own by giving them his law. He is all the more fully distinguishing them among all the nations of the earth as his special chosen people. And we learn then that God has not only delivered his special people, but he's uniquely distinguishing them from all the other nations. And this now leads us into the second major part of the book of Exodus, God working sovereignly to distinguish his people. And that's the second Roman numeral there on page 3. God works sovereignly to distinguish his people. So that's really the outline of the book of Exodus. God delivers his people, then he distinguishes his people by giving them the law. Now, in the scope of God's greater plan to redeem a people for himself out of all the nations of the world and to return the world to its original state as it was in the Garden of Eden, what we have here in chapter 19 and what follows is a real high point. Because as soon as the first sin was committed, as we read of it in Genesis chapter 3, God had promised to send a Savior. And then we saw that he promised one man, Abraham, that the promised Savior would be one of his descendants. Well, now in this second part of Exodus, we see Abraham's descendants becoming a real nation as God establishes as the sovereign Lord his covenant with his people. They're about to get laws. They're about to get a national religion as God prescribes for them the way in which they are to worship him. And what we see then is the recreation of humanity following the fall slowly moving forward. And God's beginning to dwell with and to have fellowship with his people again. You remember in the Garden of Eden, what was pronounced about the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve chose to sin was that God dwelt with them. God had fellowship with them. And when they sin and God brought the curse as a result of their sin, that fellowship was immediately broken. And the essence of God's work in redeeming a people to himself is to reestablish that fellowship, reestablish their right worship of him, and all that God is doing to bring that about. And so now with the giving of the law and the covenant that is bound up within that, this is what we see. So in this part, the second part of Exodus, we see the covenant laws that Israel is to live by. And we also see the construction of something called the tabernacle where God's presence would dwell. And in all of it, we see how well or how well they didn't, the people keep the terms of the covenant. And we see Yahweh's response to the covenant breakers. Now, just to make a note, biblically speaking, a covenant is an inviolable bond between two parties that, if kept, brings about great blessing. But if it's broken, it brings about a curse. And again, in these chapters, in the second part of Exodus, Yahweh gives the terms of the covenant to his people. And what we're going to see and what we're going to even consider is how Yahweh responds when his covenant is broken. And this is what we'll see not only within the book of Exodus, but also throughout the rest of the Old Testament history, as sadly, tragically, time and time again, God's people break the covenant. Now, part of what we're going to consider in that is how is it that God can make good on his promise for blessing if his people are continually breaking his covenant? And we'll talk about that and hopefully bring some clarity to that before we're done this morning. But let's talk about this second part of the book of Exodus, where God sovereignly distinguishes his people as his own. The theme of this section, really, as you see here in the notes, is that Yahweh, which was God's covenant name, is establishing the terms of the covenant with his people to show them how to live in fellowship with him as his covenant people. Tim. Gotcha. Well, it's probably best to understand it not inherently as a new covenant, but as extending, as adding to the covenant he's already made. What's significant about it is that his, you know, even going back to the original covenant that he made with Abraham, where he promises him a land, promises to be a great nation. Well, in his purposes for the hundreds of years between that initial covenant and now with Moses at Mount Sinai, his people don't have the land, and they haven't been defined and marked off in as comprehensive a way as a national entity. And so in giving them the law, in establishing that covenant, he's preparing them not only to inhabit the land that he is going to give them, but he's defining them, he's marking them off in a manner that is consistent with other nations that are in existence at this time. Remember, God's chosen people aren't the only people alive at this point in time. There's other nations and other lands, and even the patterns of the way in which God is establishing his covenant is very, very similar to what other nations would do in terms of defining themselves, distinguishing themselves. So it's building on the previous covenant. It's just coming to a fuller fruition, if you will. Definition, yeah. Does that make sense? So good question. Yeah, it's not replacing the original covenant. We were going to talk about that in terms of the relationship between God's promise and the law. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. So it's not replacing that, but it's building on it, and it's adding to it. So Yahweh, again, which is his covenant name, is establishing the terms of the covenant with his people to show them how to live in fellowship with him. Now, as we get into this, it's important to take a few minutes to talk about the structure of the second half of Exodus, because it will provide us with a basic outline for understanding. And what we have in this second part is in chapters 20 through 23, this is where we find the Ten Commandments, or what is rightly referred to often as the Decalogue, along with some additional commandments and regulations regarding society, morality, and the religious calendar of God's people. But these first four chapters, chapters 20 through 23, which lay out the covenant obligations of Israel, the law, really act as a prologue to the remainder of the section. So understand chapters 20 to 23 as a prologue, which is why I put a bold line there under letter A on the outline. It's a prologue. And then what we find in the second half of the book is very interesting structure. It's what we refer to, it's a literary device referred to as a chiasm, which, by the way, is not an Old Testament tasty hot drink made with spicy tea, not like a chai tea. It is a chiasm. It's a literary device. Let me just mention a brief word about a chiasm. What it is, because it helps us understand the structure. It's so important. I mean, just these basic things are really helpful in understanding, in the Old Testament literature and in the style in which Moses is writing these things is not what we are usually used to within our English framework. But this is what's going on. A chiasm is a type of structure which is often found in texts from the ancient world in which important concepts or ideas are placed in a symmetrical order for emphasis. So there's a symmetrical order to this, and this is what a chiasm is. And this is what we find in chapters 24 through 40, and it's especially noteworthy right here at the outset of the Old Testament, because the way in which these matters are presented gives to us a beautiful picture of the gospel. Well, what do I mean? And as you notice there on the way I've put the letters B, C, D, E, and F, that's not a typo. I've intended to put them that way to help emphasize the nature of this chiasm. Here's the way it works. Following the prologue in chapters 20 to 23, what we find in chapter 24, and then also at the end of the book in chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, which is letter B on your outline and also letter F on your outline, what we find at the beginning and at the end of our text, and we're going to be moving from the outside in, is that the writer is laying out the ultimate goal of the covenant, which is namely fellowship with God as he dwells in the presence of his people. So both in chapter 24 with this covenant ceremony that occurs, as well as in chapter 40 at the very end of the book, the emphasis there is the ultimate goal of the covenant being fellowship with God as he dwells in the presence of his people. This is what God is establishing, the means of people worshiping, having fellowship with him as he dwells among his people. So what happens is in Exodus chapter 24, at the beginning here, Moses, Aaron, and other important men of Israel confirm their covenant with God in an elaborate ceremony, and God dwells with them. And then Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and continues to have fellowship with God. However, at that point in the story, God is not yet dwelling with the people because there is not yet a tabernacle, and the people are not yet acceptable to a holy God. But then as we come to chapter 40, at the end of the book, in verses 34 to 38, which in many ways mirrors what's in chapter 24, Moses has already interceded for the people, and God has already provided instructions concerning the tabernacle, and then we have a stunning development. And let me just read verses 34 through 38 of chapter 40, because we see this again as the culmination of why God is establishing this covenant for fellowship and to dwell among his people. So Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." So what we see within this is that the climax of the, this is the climax of God leading his people out of Egypt, the climax of the Exodus, because God is now at the end of the book again dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, as he did to an extent in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is not the full manifestation of God, and the plan of redemption is not yet completed, but we're well on our way with what God is doing in redeeming his people. And so it's very significant. Now, with regard to the outline, if we keep working inwards from those bookends, what we see in chapters 25 to 31, which is letter C, and then also in chapters 35 through most of chapter 40, which is letters E, these sections are related to what God requires in order for his people to have fellowship with him. Therefore, these sections focus on the instructions for and the construction of the tabernacle. Basically, in that first section, chapters 25 to 31, letter C, God lays out the instructions for the tabernacle. And then in the second section, letter E, he details the construction of the tabernacle. And we see the tabernacle being built. And again, all of this is pointing to his purposes. Well, from those points then, moving into the center now, what we find at letter D in Exodus chapter 32 through 34 is we find that the people are unable to keep the requirements that God has given, and so Moses has to intercede for the people. And this section begins with the people's tragic sin. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions from God, the people fall into, cave into, run into idolatry. They grow weary of Moses' absence, and they begin to form a god of their own making, whom they ascribe as the one who has led them out of Egypt. It's an amazing, it's a sobering, it's a tragic scene there in Exodus chapter 32. And Aaron, who was Moses' right-hand man, participates in this idolatry as they make a golden cow. And that golden cow becomes the object of their worship. And as a result of this, God's anger and wrath is hot against his people. He expresses a desire to destroy his people. But in his providence, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And this is a picture for us of the gospel. It's an anticipation by way of type, Moses being a type that is ultimately pointing to the fulfillment of Christ, who is the one who ultimately intercedes through his own blood for God's people, and is the one who, through the offering of his blood, is the means by which his people are forgiven. But this is a center part of what we see in this second section, as God is prescribing His law, prescribing the means of worshiping Him, and all that is bound up within that. We see the people caving into, running into idolatry and being worthy of His judgment, being worthy of His destruction, and yet Moses intercedes. And God's wrath relents, and He provides for the people. Now, in giving the law, it's important to understand that the law was given in connection with the promises that God had made. We learn and we understand that the law in no way supersedes the promises that He had made earlier with Abraham, but rather God's intent in giving the law is to be the means by which it would expose and reveal the people's sins, so that they would need to lean upon Him and to rely upon Him for His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness in spite of their sin. And so the law doesn't take away the promise, but the law adds to the promise as being the means by which God reveals sin to His people. And the law also reveals the very nature of God. And it helps them understand more fully who He is as their Creator and as their Redeemer. Now, we learn from some passages in the New Testament, such as in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 7 and elsewhere, that the purpose for the law was ultimately to reveal sin and to cause people to see their enslavement ultimately to sin, and their need of the redeeming mercy and grace that God would provide. The law was never intended by God to be a means by which people would try to earn their own acceptance by God, but rather, even in the Old Covenant, the law, God fully knowing that people were sinful and that they were enslaved to their sin, was to be a means by which their sin would be exposed, as they would be convicted of their sin through the law, and to see their need of redemption from sin, to see their need of deliverance from sin. And so the law is given to remind His people of their sin. And then, again, another major element of this second section is the building of the tabernacle. And so in addition to the obligations of the covenant, which are detailed in the law, the tabernacle, its construction, and or the instructions for it and its construction are detailed. Now, the tabernacle was a portable tent, if you will, that God gave to His people at this time so that He could dwell among them even though they were sinful. And following the construction and the establishment of the covenant, or of the tabernacle, God would detail more fully, and this is what we find in the book of Leviticus that Eric is going to be teaching through next Lord's Day, the prescriptions of worship and how people were to approach, how sinful people were to approach this holy God who was dwelling in their midst. But the tabernacle becomes a beautiful picture of how God condescends to be with His people. People certainly don't deserve such a blessing. Even here we read of the golden calf and all that is bound up with the idolatrous, rebellious expression of their sin in that. But as God dwells with His people in this tabernacle that is spoken of in Exodus, this ultimately points to the fuller tabernacle that will occur when the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, comes among His people. And as John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who tabernacles among His people. So we see all this imagery being anticipated in the Old Testament coming to fruition in Christ. And so this is what's going on in this second section as God is speaking to His people and He's revealing His will, His purposes, His holiness, and the means by which they can have fellowship with Him and worship Him even though they are sinful. But all of this ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within all of that, and I recognize we're covering massive amounts of truth in a very broad, introductory sort of fashion, but in all of these things that move along and unfold in the book of Exodus, we see a number of theological themes that are critical to understand. Now, just before we move into this final part of looking at these five theological themes that unfold through the book of Exodus, does anybody have any questions, any observations with regard to these matters? Anything at all? All right. Well, we'll just keep plowing forward. And yes, John. So what are you asking, brother?
Well, what I'm asking is like God gave the Ten Commandments. You want to mention that the reason why he gave them is to show them that they're sinful. But now, what if they were trying to obey those commandments and stuff like that? They're still sinful.
Right. Well, again, what he's ultimately establishing, and this is what becomes apparent in the means of substitutionary sacrifices that he provides for them, is that the only basis by which they can relate to God is in trusting the provisions that he gives. And so even in spite of their sin, even though they are lawbreakers, and helplessly so, they're enslaved to that, they can't do anything but break the law. Absolutely. And John, that's the glory of the gospel, that God has provided means ultimately through the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can't try to earn his favor on our own efforts, and we can't successfully remove ourselves from our guilt and from his wrath upon our guilt. All that we can do is trust in the one whom he has provided, the Lord Jesus. And again, that's even what God is establishing with his people in the Old Covenant, to reveal to them their sin, that they would be humbled by their sin and trust his provision, which all the Old Testament sacrificial system ultimately points to, that provision in Christ. So maybe that'll become a little clearer as we look at these theological themes too that come out. That's exactly right. It's seeing ourselves as God sees us in light of his holiness, and in light of the revelation of his holiness that's bound up within the law.
So,
And what Scripture tells us too is that God's law is even written on our hearts. That's what our conscience is all about. So he's given that internal mechanism. But we'll talk more about that. Well, let me move through these just to highlight these points. And again, we see these emerging. We see these being revealed throughout the book of Exodus. And these are themes that are woven throughout all of Scripture as it relates to God's work in redeeming a people for himself. So, number one, we see God's unique identity. God's unique identity. Now, this is the first theme that is unmistakable as the action progresses. Especially, we see this pronounced in the first part of Exodus, as God is revealing himself and going to battle, as it were, against Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. God is revealing his own unique identity. And I'm just going to mention and read a few different passages that highlight this. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" This is as God is calling Moses, and Moses is resisting that call. But God answers him there in Exodus 3 and says to Moses, "You say, 'I am who I am.' And this is what you are to say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And so we see and learn that God's name is I Am. And what he is saying in that statement is that he exists and that his existence is absolute. He did not derive his existence from anyone or anything else. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is eternal. He simply and absolutely is. And as the I Am, God is revealing himself as the free and sovereign ruler of all. And that's why he will prevail against Egypt on this grand stage. And God reiterates this time and time again, both to Moses and to the people, and even with what he communicates to Pharaoh through Moses, over and over again, proving and showing that he is the great I Am. He is the only I Am. He alone is the Lord. And what we see is that God, as the one who is eternal and as the one who is unique in his identity, he is the covenant-keeping God. He's utterly supreme. He's a great warrior who fights for his people. He's a caring provider of his people. He is the great I Am. And this is why, just as a footnote, the religious leaders during Jesus' time ultimately wanted to murder him, because Jesus himself refers to himself as I Am. In John chapter 8, verse 58, as he's answering the self-righteous, rebellious religious leaders, among other things, he says there, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, can you imagine the gall of that statement in the ears of these Jewish people who trace their identity to Abraham and who believe that they are right with God because of their ethnic connection with Abraham? And here Jesus has the gall and the audacity to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, they knew exactly what he was saying, which is why they intensified their desire to kill him all the more. But we see God revealing his unique identity. And again, this is in direct connection with who the Lord Jesus Christ is as the great I Am. The second theological truth, the second major theme that we see, is the pattern of redemption. The pattern of redemption. Not only do we see something of God's unique identity in Exodus, but we see something of the way he works, and specifically the way that he establishes a mighty pattern of redemption that prepares us for what he's going to accomplish later in redemptive history. We see this pattern in light of the people being oppressed as slaves. As we see that historically with God's people in Egypt, they're oppressed as slaves. They can't save themselves. They can't deliver themselves. What do? They cry out to God. And so we see God's solution as he single-handedly acts to save his people, and he spares them judgment through the blood sacrifice that he has them put over the doorframe. And notice he doesn't take them away, but he delivers them from his judgment through the blood of a substitute. So we see his pattern of redemption. And we see then that in redeeming his people, he leads them out to the promised land where they can worship him and have fellowship with him. And this is so important to understand, that God doesn't simply deliver his people as an end in itself, but he delivers them so that they might have fellowship with him, and so that they might worship him, and that they might enjoy and know and glorify him as his people. God doesn't redeem as an end in itself, but he redeems to restore fellowship and to restore worship. And we see this theme, of course, in a very pronounced way in the book of Exodus. That leads to the third theological theme that we see, God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, this is a foundational truth that the rest of Scripture rests upon, God's provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, which of course culminates and centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. And of course, the significance of that substitute is very evident with the event of the Exodus, as we read of that in chapter 12 and going on into chapter 13, that God was going to bring judgment and yet provide a means of escape from that judgment through the lamb that was slain, and the blood of that lamb being put on the doorframe of the Israelites so that God's punishment would pass over. It's interesting to note that again, God didn't remove the people from that, but he delivered them through that. With the earlier plagues that God brought to his people, he made a clear distinction between those plagues falling upon the Egyptians, but not falling upon the Israelites. But with the final act that he brings about in killing the firstborn, that falls on everybody, but those who have the blood over the doorframe are delivered from that judgment and safe and secure because of God's saving work. And that's why Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the Passover Lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 in verse 29 as he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I believe he's speaking there not only of Christ being the Passover Lamb, there's another aspect of Jesus Christ being the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world that we're actually going to talk about during the sermon in the corporate worship service, because it's not only the Lamb who's slain, whose blood is covering the door, but there's another element of that work of the Lamb that we'll talk about during the corporate worship service this morning. But again, we see this in such a pronounced way. And as Israel experienced God's saving work through a substitute here in the book of Exodus, this anticipates that greater redeeming work through the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth theological truth that we see is God's special people. God's special people. Again, this is very clear and very distinct that throughout the Exodus account, it becomes clear that God's purpose in rescuing Abraham's descendants from Egypt, again, is not merely to save them from their terrible circumstances, but it's to establish them as a nation that belongs to him and that represents him in the world. And again, in chapter 19, that passage that we looked at earlier, that's why he says to them, verses 5 and 6, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He is marking off his people. He has redeemed them, he has saved them, he has delivered them, not only from Egypt, but from his wrath, which they justly deserve, and he is defining them, distinguishing them as his people, through the laws, through the covenant, and through them, through that, being his nation as a people. Now, there is much that could be said there. But I do want to highlight a couple of quick things with regard to this point as we move towards wrapping all of this up. One of the most striking verses within the book of Exodus that shows this special of identity is in chapter 4. If you would turn to chapter 4 and look at what God says to Moses regarding what he's planning to do. This is all on the front end of the things that God's going to do to redeem his people and to establish his covenant with them and build on that. Look at what he says to Moses in verses 22 and 23. That Moses is to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. And what God is doing here is identifying Israel of all the descendants of Abraham here being called God's son. Now, this is an amazing title designating that Israel is in a unique relationship with Yahweh. Israel is first in God's affections. And as God's covenant people, they receive a special blessing, but they also have a special mission, namely to display Yahweh's glory to the rest of the nations and so make him known throughout all the nations. Now, how did Israel do in representing God as God's son? How did they do? Well, obviously, yeah, that's exactly it. Fail. We don't even have to leave Exodus to see that they failed. But even though God provided for them, they continued to sin against him in myriad of ways. Again, that most fully being expressed in the event of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. But now here's what's interesting and significant with God referring to Israel as his son and as his special and distinct son. What goes on with Israel is ultimately typical. It points as a type to the true Son of God who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And we won't take time to look at it, but maybe sometime this week you can read through Matthew chapters 3 and 4 in Matthew's gospel. As Jesus appears on the scene, is baptized by John the Baptist, what happens immediately after Jesus is baptized? What happens? Yeah, you're exactly right. God makes that statement. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Do you see the profound significance of that statement? And then what happens right after God makes that statement, after Jesus is baptized? Okay, the Spirit descends, and then what happens after that? I'm sorry. Where does he go after that? To the wilderness. Where have God's people been right after he leads them out of Egypt? They're in the wilderness. Do they pass the test in the wilderness? As Matt said. No, they don't. Does Jesus pass the test in the wilderness? It's dramatic. And you see how this all is woven together in the fabric of God's redemptive plan and purposes in Christ. This is not accidental. God has chosen Israel as his special people, but that is a type pointing to his own Son, who would be for him what they never were, the fulfillment of all his purposes. So, no, didn't go to the exact same place, because this is occurring in the, you know, Jesus comes on the scene, is incarnated while the people are in the promised land. So it's not the exact same geographical area. It's close to it. But Jesus goes into the wilderness. He passes through the waters. Well, before he goes to the wilderness, he passes through the waters of baptism, even as God's people pass through the waters of the Red Sea. He's called God's beloved Son. He goes into the desert to be tempted. His first temptation is about not having food to eat. You remember God's son Israel experiencing that temptation? Then his second temptation is to test God, and his final temptation is to worship someone other than God. You see how his temptations match the very same things that God's people were tempted with in the wilderness. They failed, but he did not fail. And so his obedience embodies him as, or identifies him as, the true Son of God, the embodiment and the fulfillment of all that Israel was supposed to be. Jesus is the true Israel. And Matthew makes this connection even more explicitly in his description of Jesus' flight to Egypt. Because remembering God's providence, after Jesus was born, because of Herod, who was conspiring to kill, God sovereignly led Jesus ultimately where? Back to Egypt. And then he brings Jesus out of Egypt. And all of that is very much connecting with these redeeming things that God's doing in the Old Testament. So the special people that God has made for himself ultimately points to the uniqueness of his own Son. And the uniqueness now of all who belong to his Son, who are known as his people in his Son. But there's a distinctiveness, there's a marking out of that. All of that points to the fifth theological truth, God's glorious motive. His glorious motive in all of this is for his own glory. He does everything that he does for his glory. It's not fundamentally about the Israelites. It's not fundamentally about Moses. It's not fundamentally about Pharaoh. It's not fundamentally about all the others. It's about God and his glory and his faithfulness to redeem a people for himself in his own provision. And over and over and over again in the book of Exodus, we see this emphasis that God is doing what he is doing for his own glory. And that is even how the book ends, right? With the passage that we've already seen at the end of chapter 40, as God is dwelling among his people, he is making his glory present among his people. And that's why we read, I'll just mention again verses 34 and 35 of Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's work in redeeming a people for himself is always and most fully understood as for his glory. And friends, what that means for you and I is that we too were created for God's glory. And if you're trusting Christ, remember that you were redeemed from the slavery of sin, from the penalty of God's judgment for sin, not simply as an end in itself, but so that you might be a glorious display and that we together as the church would be a glorious display of who God is. That is why he has saved us. That is why he saved his people. That is why he has given his son, so that we might know forgiveness, that we might know reconciliation, that we might know all the joy and the hope and the peace that is bound up within that, but through that to collectively display his glory all the more fully, to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Paul says repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1. And if we could get our hearts and get our minds around that truth continually, how would our lives be different? Different if we remembered that life is about far more than just doing our jobs, taking care of our responsibilities. We exist for the glory of God. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have done so. God has worked you in that, has worked that in you for his glory, and that you might join with other Christians in the context of a local church to collectively display his glory. And so this is why he has done all of it. Jonathan Edwards once said that all that is ever spoken of in the scripture as an ultimate end of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. So it's no surprise that just like the other themes that we've seen, God's self-glorification becomes the central theme of all of scripture. And we won't take time to go there, but if you go to the book of Revelation, this is exactly what you see occurring. The lamb that was slain being the centerpiece, the distinct focus of all that is transpiring as God's people are gathered around the lamb who was slain, singing his praises, glorifying him forever and ever and ever. Let me have you turn to one passage to close with, John chapter 1, and then we're done. John chapter 1. Because with all that God did in saving his people, giving them his law, and all the glory that's revealed there in the book of Exodus, with all that God does, that glory that is revealed through the book of Exodus is ultimately superseded by the infinitely greater glory that's bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consider all that we know and understand of what occurred through the book of Exodus, and hear these words of John, verses 14 through 18, with respect to God's glorifying, revealing, saving purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, here referring to John the Baptist, testified about him, cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." It's Exodus chapter 20. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The law, which was grace. There was grace in the law because it exposed sin and it was the means by which people could see their sin and come to God through faith. There was grace in the law, but there's grace upon grace in the grace that comes through the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not enough superlatives and repetition statements to declare the glory of that. It's all in Christ. It's all Christ, the one who has revealed God. Well, lots to cover there. Let me lead us in prayer, okay? Oh, gracious God, we can't even begin to fathom the marvel of your glorious work in redemption. and how you, in your sovereign, wise, powerful, majestic, holy, gracious, merciful purposes, have given to us in your word such an irrefutable revelation of your redeeming work. In the beauty, in the symmetry, in the cohesiveness of all that is revealed within your word. May we worship you rightly and trust you fully and grow in the knowledge of your saving work in Christ, that we collectively as your people would glorify you all the more. In Jesus' great name, amen.